Well, good morning. Excuse my voice. Like many of you, we've had the stuff going around the family, so I don't have much of a voice right now. But I just wanted to start by saying Happy New Year's Eve. How many here like New Year's Eve, like New Year's celebration? A few people, maybe some people don't want to admit it. But, you know, New Year's is something I've always loved. My family, we had a tradition on New Year's Day every year growing up. We got together with some friends and family, and the first thing we did was have a huge, you know, just start off everything right with good New Year's resolutions, but have a huge Eggs Benedict. Anyone like Eggs Benedict? Like feast, and I mean lots of it. My brother and I would have competitions to see who could eat the most little of the Eggs Benedict, and I obviously won, but it was something. It's just something we look forward to every single year. We love things. We loved New Year's Eve and something we looked forward to. But how many are good at you have New Year's resolutions already? Anyone? Very few want to raise their hands because then you're held accountable to that, right? If you say, "Oh, I've made these," but that, you know, that's the interesting thing about New Year's resolutions. You know, interestingly enough, it goes all the way back to ancient Babylonia. I'm not kidding you. That had a tradition of New Year's resolutions. Their years started in different places, but they would have these things where they would make these new kind of commitments at the start of their year. And it's carried on and on and on. But today, it's kind of a funny thing. In fact, we joke about New Year's resolutions because statistically, they say 8% of people maintain their New Year's resolutions. 8%. And I think that might be a little high. You know, one guy said, "Hey, I'm going to start a gym. First 2 weeks, we'll have exercise equipment, and the rest of the year will be a bar." Right? It's, you know, it's we approach New Year's resolutions. We want to change. We want to see change, but it doesn't often happen. And I found a few of these memes. These are pretty funny. We'll go ahead and go to a couple of these. I like this one. Forget, this is a good New Year's one. Forget past mistakes and press on to greater mistakes. It's pretty honest, right? Pretty honest. Next one, see the world, you know, go out and see the world with the magic of the internet, right from home. There's a good New Year's resolution. You can follow through on that one. Next, maybe gain 5 pounds. We can follow that one pretty well. Go ahead. Read more, not books, but takeout menus. I like that one. Next one. This one I like. If you got to look at this for a second, and it's probably a little bit, I don't know, inappropriate isn't the right word, but isn't this kind of how it goes, you know? Lose weight, well, in each year, he's got several years on there. Lose more weight again. Get fit, well, next year, and give up alcohol and cigarettes and drink less and stand up to boss. I like that one. It's crossed out and it says find job, right? Try to be nicer to my, well, ex-wife, and you can't see the bottom of it. There's a sort out junk in my shed, but then he crossed it out to life. But isn't it true? Like, I mean, go ahead. I think we got one more in here. I like this one. Resolutions. Me, everyone like Calvin and Hobbes. I loved Calvin and Hobbes. All right. Just what are you implying that I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect the way I am. Right? We, you know, as much as we talk about resolutions, and there's lots of good things about them, we don't actually like change. Right? We like the idea, but change is tough for us. I think I like to think of myself as someone who welcomes change, who enjoys it. I look forward to it. But you know what? The issue is I typically like change when I can just get to the end result quickly. It's the process I don't like. It's like, well, okay, the New Year's resolution is I want to lose weight. Okay, that's a good New Year's resolution. That's a good goal for the end. But I don't like the process because I like things like Eggs Benedict and you know, cheese, just pretty much in general, cheese. Well, we make these resolutions and we think we're gonna follow through, but it's the process where we get stuck. We don't want change. We want to just get from A to B and not deal with the stuff in the middle. I think it's kind of like that with Christmas. And I'm gonna actually, even though Christmas is past, I'm gonna really talk about part of the story around Christmas again this morning. So I think Christmas is sometimes we approach it that way. I don't know what you're like, but on Christmas morning, I tend to be the kind of person that as soon as it's done, like we move through it and we're cleaning the paper up as it's going, and as soon as it's done, we eat, we move on. Christmas is done, in the books, time to move on. Anyone else like that? Like, no more Christmas lights. There's a few people. Bah humbugs. But like, it's time to move on, right? But, you know, I found myself the past couple years, as my kids have gotten older, you know, Christmas is quicker. The gifts are bigger and less of them. So, you know what I mean? It's just, we just go through the gifts real quickly. But it's something that, you know, when they were little, there was something maybe a little bit more magical about it, you know, in that Christmas morning. And now it's just sort of much more just get through it. And I was thinking back a few years ago when my kids were still little. My dad was still alive. And my kids are the only grandkids on my side of the family. My brother has no kids. My sister has no kids. Probably neither of them ever will. So my son and my daughter are the only grandkids. And so they are spoiled from my side of the family. My wife's side of the family, hey, there's tons of cousins. But on my side, it's just the two of them. And so they just get everything they wanted. And I remember this one Christmas, because I like to just get through things and get done with it and move on, eat the food. My parents went all out. I mean, there were Christmas gifts everywhere. It was lots of useless, noisy toys. It was all sorts of stuff. And it was one of those things where I wanted to clean up as we're going. You know, just let's just get this done. My dad was like, no. Enjoy the chaos. He would say, enjoy the chaos. And so the room was full of paper. I mean, gift cards were lost, toys were broken. Anyone remember anything like this? I've experienced it. It was just pure chaos, wrapping paper everywhere. But I found myself the last couple years, even here as my kids are older, missing something about that. Missing, being so focused on just getting things done and missing life in the middle. That makes sense? And Christmas is just an event to just get through it. But the text, the Bible, it's such a different picture. Christmas is not just an event. And in fact, in church history, if not that I'll bore you with this too much, but the church practiced early on Christmas as kind of a couple feasts and seasons that came together. So it was Advent that flowed kind of as a anticipation, Advent, Jesus is coming. And they would celebrate not only the birth of Christ, but they actually earlier, they focused on the second coming. The king has come, and he's coming again. He's coming to establish his kingdom. So it was a preparation time, those 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And then there's this thing, we don't really talk about it much today, especially in evangelical churches, but is this thing called Epiphany. And Epiphany is these 12 days of Christmas. Remember that song? On the first day of Christmas. It comes from this tradition that's, you know, started early, in fact, earlier than our Christmas traditions we have today, was the practice of Epiphany, which means to reveal. And it was the 12 days following Christmas. In fact, the celebration of Epiphany would be usually January 6th, right around there, or 7th, 5th through 7th, one of those days, depending on how the calendar falls. But it was these 12 days, and they'd celebrate it differently. Some there would be gifts exchanged or things that happened each day that would kind of focus. So Christmas was drawn out. Now, for me, I'm a type D personality. If you've taken our discovery track or if you've done a type A, you know, if you've done any kind of personality test, I'm the kind of person, like I said, no, get it done. Drawing it out for 12 days, like that's just, no, don't do that. Don't do that to me. That's pure torture. Let's just, you know, get it done and move on. But they would stop and they would think about and they would read the different stories in the text, because the text is much bigger in time than just one event, and I'll say more about that in a minute. But they would spend time, the early church, focusing on everything God was doing in and around Jesus' birth, not just the one little event, as powerful as it was of his birth, but it was leading up to something, this day of Epiphany. And Epiphany was the celebration of the revealing of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so it was a celebration of where Jesus was revealed to the non-Jews. And then they also celebrated it based on church calendars and all this stuff that it doesn't matter. But they would say this was also the time that Jesus was baptized. And if you read the Gospels, it really follows right after. What's the next story after Jesus' birth and the stories around his birth? He's baptized by John the Baptist. And so they would follow these traditions. And as maybe foreign as that seems to some of us, the picture of Christmas and the idea of Jesus' presence, Jesus moving among his people, being drawn out was a significant thing in church life. And I was thinking about this the other day on Christmas Day, and I'm thinking about it myself. Like, I just kind of want to move on. And Christmas has become an event, not an experience. Something I just do and accomplish, but it's not something God's doing in me. Does that make sense? You know, we could talk about how Christmas is commercialized. It's a big event. You know, we pay off. As soon as Christmas is done, we start paying off the debt we incurred, or we start saving up for the next Christmas. It's really just this big event. Clean up everything, pack everything away, get ready for the next year, and move on. In fact, in England, in the UK, they actually, their stores there are called Tesco's, and I've seen this, but they have people, they talk about a nice job. They hire people to be Christmas light untanglers. So how many like to untangle those things? I hate them. Just buy new ones. I mean, they get so, it's such a pain in the, I just hate it, right? And so, but they have people in England at these Tesco stores that they pay to untangle them for you. That'd be nice, right? But it's this whole process, this whole idea of Christmas is just an event, get on, move on. But it's not how it's always been. And there was something so much more. And that's where I want us to look at this. And we're going to talk about resolution. But we're going to talk about it in the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen as well. And I apologize for, you know, I know Christmas is over. And if, like me, you're like, well, I don't want to hear any more about Christmas. But I feel like there's so much happening in the story in and around Jesus' birth that this is just something that was on my heart. So let's start with Matthew chapter 2, right at verse 1. And let me just say this about Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I like to do a lot of study. I care a lot about the background. Care a lot about the history of the text. And Matthew is really, he's heralding change for the Jewish people. Like the whole concept that's happening is he's saying change is coming. And so everything is layered in promises that God has made, fulfillments that Jesus has fulfilled. And he's saying, this is now fulfilled. Jesus has changed this. Now everything is new. Okay, and he goes, and you'll see this language throughout the whole book. You'll see this whole process happening. And in chapter 2, there's some imagery happening I want you to catch. And it's very Jewish. It's very rich in Jewish history. And it's this picture that Jesus is compared to Moses, and you'll see it. And Jesus is pictured as Israel, but King Herod is portrayed, the king of Israel, the king of Judea, is now more portrayed like Pharaoh. So there's this powerful connection in these stories that the people of that time would read and they would know the nuances that we don't maybe catch. Okay? So chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, so this is after, okay? And, you know, all the nativity scenes and with the kids and everything, they're probably at least a few weeks. We don't know exactly how long. There was some time between when the shepherds arrived and that whole thing and when these Magi came. Do you guys know that? It wasn't all at the same time. It wasn't this kind of neat, but we package it, like, boom, there it all is, Christmas. But the text is much more drawn out, right? So there's this time that's happened. Okay, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And Magi, just to give you some background, the word isn't wise man, although sometimes it's translated that. It really is a term that comes out of Persia. Okay, and they weren't kings. So if you like that song, We Three Kings, or Orient, however that goes, they were advisors and astrologers to the kings of Persia, or at this time was called Parthia. So they were these advisors who sought answers in the stars and would advise their kings, but they also acted as ambassadors so they could go and represent their king. And here's the interesting thing about the king of Parthia at this time, or Persia. Guess what his favorite title was? King of Kings. The king of Persia was very full, like many of kings in those days, but very full of himself. King of Kings, that's how he saw himself. But these Magi have seen this sign, seen this star in the heavens, and they respond. Okay? So Magi from the east come to Jerusalem, and they would come there first because it would be natural. This is the capital. This is where King Herod is, and Herod has a reputation, and so why wouldn't they go there first if they know of this king that's promised that's coming? Where is the one born? And they ask, where is the one born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So, interesting thing here is Herod saw himself as the king of the Jews, and now they're saying, one has been born, one has been promised, he's the king of the Jews, and we want to see him. Do you know where he is? So when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And let me give you a little background about King Herod. This is King Herod the Great. There was another Herod, Herod Jr., later on. But this is King Herod the Great, who was known for being ruthless. He was a conniver. He had a long reign. But the interesting thing about Herod, and I promise this all will come together, is what I'm trying to say here. Herod was not actually fully Jew. He actually came from Edom. He was an Edomite. Okay, and so he didn't actually carry the Davidic, the King David line. He was a king that had been established by Rome. Rome had basically put him in power. And there's a long story as to why that happened, but Herod now has all this power. And he was known by some. Some people spoke well of him because he did a lot of building projects. In fact, the biggest one is his temple. He enlarged the temple of God right there in Jerusalem. But what people don't often know is that he also built lots of idolatry temples outside of Jerusalem. Temples to Caesar's, temples to other gods within the Roman pantheon. They'd have all these other things he built. He was known for accomplishing all these things, but he was a compromiser. He was cunning. And secondly, especially late in life, there's examples that he was extremely paranoid about his rule. He had all sorts of people killed. Just to give you some background, he had a couple of wives executed. And then later he kind of felt bad about one and built a tower in her honor. And then he had three sons executed because he believed they were conniving against him. He had quite a few sons, but he executed three of them. Okay, and then near the end of his life, because he wanted to make sure people mourned in Jerusalem, he had all the nobles of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and kind of influential people and their families gathered in one place so that they would all be killed when he died, so there would at least be mourning in Jerusalem. Now, thankfully, his son and his daughter did not follow through with his last request, and they didn't do that. But you get a picture. Herod was, he lived so afraid that people would you know, take his rule. And you see this obviously in how he responds to this. He's very disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, this is a group of people that we know actually from other sources, but that Herod handpicked. In fact, it says that Herod, when people on this group of leaders that he sought advice from, if he didn't like him, he executed them. I mean, that just sounds like Herod. Does that make sense? Okay, and he basically calls them and he says, hey, teachers of the law, he asks them, where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah to be born? And they simply say this, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for it is written, the prophet has written, and this is in Micah 5, but it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So then it says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. And you'll see why in just a little bit. And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So there's all this intrigue happening. This political, you know, conniving that's happening here. Herod wants to stop any talk of a king of Israel, of a Davidic line. In fact, there's a lot of reasons why. One is his own fear, but secondly, there had been messiahs who had risen up that said they were the Messiah, and they started a military campaign. We know the names of some of these people. And then Rome just crushed them and then punished the people of Israel for the uprising. So Herod's like, I don't want this to happen. I want to work with Rome because they're making me rich and powerful. So I don't want any of this. I don't want any king of the Jews rising up, right? And so he's trying to trick these magi, these advisors from the king of Persia, of Parthia, And he says, go search carefully for the child and report to me, and I'll come too. I'll worship him. And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star now supernaturally guiding them to the very house. It says they had seen when it rose and went ahead of them until it stopped over the place the child was. In verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed because they understand who this is. They have a picture that Israel isn't getting. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And by the way, these gifts are very much like earlier when the Queen of Sheba brought these gifts of spices and gold to Solomon. But now they come bringing their gifts to the true King of Kings. And having been warned in a dream to go back to not go back to Herod, so that God actually speaks to them in a dream, says, Herod is out to destroy you and the child. So they go by a different route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And by the way, in the language here, it's suddenly. So basically they leave, and suddenly Joseph has this dream as well. And so they get up and they get going. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, which comes from the book of Hosea. When Herod had realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So basically, he's like, here's a buffer time, and we're going to kill this many kids. This is not outside what Herod would do. I mean, I just told you a little bit about him. He's seeking to destroy any chance. And Bethlehem wasn't big. Scholars actually think, you know, it'd probably be around 20 kids that he has murdered. But it's still a traumatic thing. Then what was said, verse 17, through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And I'm going to come back to that verse because it's extremely important in this text. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, get up and take the child and his mother. Go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So they I'm not going to read the rest of it. They get up, they go back, and then the Lord tells them, don't go to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth. And we kind of know the rest of that story. But what I want us to catch is there's really comparisons in this text that are really key. Because now the king of the Jews, Herod, is actually like Pharaoh of old, who's calling for the execution of children. So the people of Israel have actually become so callous in their hearts towards God that they're actually living in the same oppression or as the oppressors they once were delivered from. Does that make sense? And so there's this comparison happened, and there's this comparison between the chief priests, these leaders that he looks to for advice that he goes to, and these magi, these Gentile, non-Jew magi. See, the priests and teachers, they should have known. They should have known the signs. And in fact, later on, Jesus says that to them. You know the signs. You can determine these things, but you don't know that the power of God is right in front of you. It's kind of my paraphrase, but that's what he says. You think you have it all figured out, but God's moving right in front of you and you're missing it. They have all the right answers. They go through all the religious motions, their comfort, their self-satisfaction, and their answers and their knowledge blind them to the hope that has now invaded the world. 6 miles away. Bethlehem is a 6-mile walk. That's not that far. And yet, they don't even have the time to go back to this. Their hearts are callous and indifferent, and basically, I don't have time for this. They know what they want in their Savior and their Messiah, and this isn't what he's supposed to be. He's not a baby. I'm not interested in him. Herod is making us rich. Herod is making us powerful. Rome is making us powerful. Why do we want to seek anything like this? They don't even bother to take a visit. Does that make sense? These are the teachers. These are the leaders. These are the people that should know God's word, and they don't even go for a visit. But the pagan magi do. This is a scandal. There's scandal all around this. But this is, how could the pagans know what the teachers of the law didn't know. The text is also comparing Herod and Jesus. Herod is paranoid, he's afraid, his rule is something he wants to hold on to, but Jesus is just an innocent little baby. Herod was so known for his vileness that actually Caesar Augustus said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because he was that afraid of people taking his power. But Jesus conquers through just a simple birth of this little child. And what's really happening is a showdown is happening between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the new kingdom of God that's coming. And that's the picture that's so important around Christmas for us. The events around Jesus' birth are a powerful picture of light pushing back darkness. It's a battle. It shows us that God has entered into our dark, broken world, our scandal and depravity. That Christmas shows us that he isn't just standing on the outside with rules on how to get it all together, but he enters into our messed up homes, he enters into our addictions, he enters into our failures, and he enters into our loneliness and our fears and our insecurities and our doubts, our weaknesses, our brokennesses. He enters into our sin. He doesn't out, it's not outside control or power, it's not wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he enters into our lives to bring light and push back darkness. I just want to highlight a couple key points and wrap it up, but there's some powerful things that I want to bring back to in this section about in verse 18. A voice heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This passage comes out of Jeremiah 31, and the reason that's so significant and kind of what's going to drive home what I'm trying to say today is that this is a story that actually comes from Israel's darkest time. When they had been separated, they had been from their land, from their temple, and brought into Babylon, and they're crying out for God to move. And basically, it comes in verse 15, it says this. This is what the Lord says. This is Jeremiah 31, 15. A cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone. But now this is what the Lord says. Do not weep any longer, for I will reward you, says the Lord. Your children will come back to you from the distant land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come again to their own land. I have heard Israel saying, you disciplined me severely like a calf that needs training for the yoke. Turn me again to you and restore me, for you alone are the Lord my God. I turned away from God, but then I was sorry. I kicked myself for my stupidity. Anyone felt like that before? I was thoroughly ashamed of all I did in my younger days. Is not Israel still my son, my darling child, says the Lord? I often have to punish him, but I still love him. That's why I long for him and surely will have mercy on him. See, the story that's being brought up and what the writer in Matthew is saying is that the promise of the Messiah has come and he's entered into your life right in front of you. See, that's the part that's so powerful, that the only true change we'll experience is a true change through repentance. And I'm not talking about just saying sorry, but it's this living, you know, yes, we say sorry, but it's living the opposite of the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of the priests and teachers, but living like Jesus, admitting you're not in control and that you are helpless and broken. It's about changing. That's the resolution. That's our gift. It's a position, not just an event. Repentance is something we live in daily. See, our greatest resolution that we can make is repentance. Our greatest resolution is repentance. Not that these other resolutions we make don't matter, but the story of Christmas shows us that our greatest change, our greatest resolution is when we say, I'm not in control. I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all figured out. Secondly, repentance increases our resolution. It's like a screen, the higher the resolution, right? The more clarity we have. Repentance increases our clarity. Like the Magi, they come humbly before the Messiah. Herod wants to kill him, and the chief priests and leaders, they don't even want anything to do with him, but the Magi come humbly. See, that's this picture in Jeremiah 31, is that the Messiah is coming, and he's giving us repentance and resolution. And this is what's great about repentance. third point, real quickly, is our resolution and our repentance is dependent on His resolution. What I mean by that is that He resolved, and that's what this passage in Jeremiah 31 is about, to rescue us. We can be resolved to repent. We can live in repentance because He first resolved to rescue us out of our darkness, to enter into our brokenness. See, that's a picture of what Christmas is all about. For every day, He has resolved to enter our muck and our mire, our brokenness, to rescue us in the midst of doubt. He is there. In the midst of pain, He is there. In the midst of confusion and the storms of life, He is there. In the upheaval of human institutions and governments and all that, He's still there. We just need to accept His resolution first and humbly live in repentance. See, Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He entered into us. He resolved to enter into our lives. And I wanted to kind of end this sermon with a video clip, and it highlights, I think, really well on a picture of this resolve of God to enter our brokenness. It's a short little clip, but it comes from a movie called Blood Diamond, and I'm not necessarily recommending it, but it's a story of the corruption and just the evil that happens in some of the diamond trading in Africa, but also how it's tied to the enslavement of children and turning children into soldiers. If you're familiar with that, there's the Lord's Resistance Army and things that happen in Africa. Some of it's been quelled now, but basically these people would come in and steal children and basically force them to kill their parents or kill other family members and turn them into soldiers, and they became these child soldiers. Are you familiar with that? Remember Tony, I think his name was one of the guys in charge of this, and just an awful, evil thing. But the story is a picture of a father who lost his son to one of these organizations. They had stolen his son and turned him into one of these child soldiers. And it's just a powerful picture of how God enters into our lives, our brokenness. And to me, that's the real message of Christmas. So let's watch this real quick.
Keep digging, huh? He'll be here any second. Come on. Keep digging. It had better be there, huh?
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Have you got it? Have you got it, huh?
Yes, got it.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Solomon.
Dear, what are you doing? Dear. Nyangbe, what are you doing? Bela, the Avanti of the Proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister Yanda. And the new baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who wants no one but you. Hmm? I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. I am your father, who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
I don't know why that moves me so much, but I feel like that's really a picture we see here. And the promise that's being made from the prophet Jeremiah is that God would enter into our brokenness, even while we are against him, even when we are in our worst place and we stand against him, and he would reveal to us his epiphany that he is our Father and we are his, and we will come home again. That's the promise in Jeremiah 31. Simple story, picture of what's happening with these magi and Jesus, but I hope that we catch that. And if there's nothing else you hear, that I felt like there'd be some, that's what you needed to hear this morning. In the midst of your struggle, your fear, your doubt, your pain, that you would just hear him say, I am your Father. Come home. Just come home. Or you're broken or hurting, just come home. I am your Father, and you belong here. Amen. Can we stand together? We won't have time to close with a song, but I just want to just bow our heads and close our eyes, if we could, just real quickly. And as I said, I just feel like there's some this morning that, you know, with the Christmas season, we can be so caught up in our failures, or even looking to the New Year's and our resolutions that we know we aren't going to keep, and we struggle to maintain. But I just feel like God wanted to say that this morning. He has come to rescue us, to enter into our brokenness, enter into our lives, and push back darkness. Simple, simple message. But see, God pushes back darkness in our lives by revealing who you are and whose you are. And he does this through the sending of his Son, who paid the price fully for you, that you could be with him forever. I want to pray for you, two quick things. If there's anyone, and that's you this morning, and you've known God, you've walked with God, but you've just needed to come back to that. Come back to that simple understanding of who he is and what he's done. That epiphany of he is your Father. And you are his son or daughter. You just needed to be reassured of that. I'd like to pray for you this morning. Is there anyone that's you this morning? Just raise your hand. Just simple, amen. A few. Anyone else? Well, Father, I pray for those. I pray for those that need that reminder this morning that you are with us, God. In the midst of our brokenness, you are there. And secondly, if there's anyone here this morning and you have been against God, you haven't known him, but you sense this call that he's saying, just as he said in that video clip, I am your Father. And the enemy, you've done terrible things. You've made mistakes. You have failures. You have brokenness. But he says, I am your Father and you are mine. And he wants to enter into your life. And if there's anyone here this morning that's you, would you raise your hand? Pray for you as well. Anybody at all? Amen. Well, Father, that's our prayer, Lord. Even as those of us who've walked and known you for a long time, Lord, would we remember the simple truth of Christmas, that you have invaded the darkness in our lives each and every day to remind us who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, happy New Year's Eve. Be blessed. And if you would like prayer, there are people up here who would love to pray with you. We'd love to pray if you need any for anything, come up for prayer. Otherwise, be blessed. Have a wonderful New Year's. And we'll see you next week.